Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are on the eve of the evening when Jesus is betrayed, when so many things are going to happen that we have long been told about in his word. The disciples have, for years, been preparing and been warned about, and all things are going to come now to a head. The purpose for which Jesus set out to go to Jerusalem is at hand, and he has some warnings and some blessings for his disciples. This is a discussion at the Last Supper following Jesus' again repeated announcement that there is a betrayer in their midst. We looked at on Wednesday, I believe, the fact that their discussion over who's the one who's going to betray them turns into who's the greatest. And Jesus has to very much and very quickly and again tell them that greatness in the kingdom is not like greatness when it comes to the lands of the Gentiles. But after he encourages them and clarifies that greatness relates to service, in other words, that being great is not a status symbol, but it is a level of service that is required. He then goes to give a promise of a blessing for the disciples. This is not a small thing, because again, the disciples had correct eschatology in a sense that they knew there was going to be a kingdom. They knew there had to be government in the kingdom, and they thought they'd be a part of it. They just didn't foresee the suffering, rejection, and ultimate time period between the rejection of the king versus his coming back in glory and power being as long as it has been. If you'd look with me, starting in verse 28 of chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this: "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus, now, after having corrected their misunderstanding and their preoccupation, he reveals that they have been designated for a unique service: judging of the 12 tribes in the kingdom. This is not a figure type of position. There is an actual duty. They are going to help in the government of the kingdom. They had weathered both controversy and popularity with Jesus, and they will weather more adversity, and had remained, with the exception of Judas, faithful. Think about it. The trials of both popularity and adversity are not insignificant. Oftentimes, hardships can cause people to fall away. Hard doctrines, we saw in John chapter 6, if we study that those verses, that when Jesus clearly teaches truths about the gospel, it causes people to fall away because that's not what they wanted to hear. But also the draw of the crowd could also draw people away. Judas, because of his love of money, that he would pilfer from the box and ultimately betray Jesus for a sum of money, was pulled away because of those things. But also the trials. You may wonder what trials there were. Well, there were several times when Jesus was, at the point of a mob's anger, wanting to be killed. First time that he visited his hometown, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. In Jerusalem during one of the feasts. The mob wanted to attack him. The Pharisees and disciples of the Sadducees and others came up to the disciples themselves and say, "Hey, why does your teacher not do these things?" There was adversity. There was difficulty on all kinds of areas. Plus, you had a teacher who was breaking all of the previously established expectations of what was normal for a teacher. He ate with tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles. All kinds of things. Again, worldview affecting things that Jesus did were definitely hard for them to weather. And Jesus says, "You've been through these things with me. You are those who've stood by me in my trials." They have been faithful. And then he says, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit in thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." As firmly established as the kingdom of Christ, there are 12 thrones that will be used in the government of this kingdom. Now you say, "Wait, Pastor, but if there's 12 thrones, Judas is gone. Does that mean that Paul is sitting on that 12th throne?" No, I don't think so at all. Turn your Bibles quickly over to Acts chapter 1. This is following the ascension of Jesus. They retreat to the upper room. This is a time when they're trying to figure out the new way forward, going forward, waiting for the Spirit to come. Peter was speaking and he says this, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, the Lord Jesus went in and out and among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Why? Judas was gone. He was dead at this time. He had abandoned them. There was a number who needed to fill his place. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Paul is an apostle born out of due season. The chair, the throne that was, at least in the minds of the disciples during the time of Jesus speaking to them, this was that was going to Judas, then went to Matthias. Under the providence of God, this was what was to happen. Jesus promises these blessings for the disciples, particularly for the apostles. That's no small thing. Remember, they had just been arguing about who was the greatest, who was going to be in the kingdom. And now Jesus says, essentially, you're all going to sit on these thrones judging the nation. So there is this kind of blessed inheritance, and there is this place of service that you will inherit. And that is a good thing, because the rest of what Jesus says is a lot harder to stomach and handle. But the disciples know that there is a future and a blessing and a privilege awaiting for them that God has specifically and unalterably given to them. Again, just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. The idea is this is a past declaration. This is set in stone. It's not something that's up for grabs. And again, Jesus already knew that Judas had betrayed him or was betraying him. It was already part of the plan and that was to happen. So the betrayal was not part of that caught Jesus off guard. From the long standing, apparently, Matthias was the one who was always meant to occupy that seat. So first he has these promised blessings. Then Jesus moves into promised trials. This is harder. It's easier to talk about blessings than it is trials. The good news, the gravy, is always easier to take. But it is more necessary in so many ways for us to hear and understand that trials are destined for believers, particularly for the apostles here. In Sunday school, we looked at Peter's account or Peter's description of trials from his epistle as a way of encouraging believers. Mind you, trials are coming for all individuals. I don't know the form, I don't know the way, I don't know the mechanism all the time. But the idea is, when they do come, we ought not be surprised. Jesus repeatedly said it to his disciples, and we live in a sinful world run by sinful people with other sinful people around us and imperfect Christians, and so we should then expect trials for because of our faithfulness to Christ. He says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." In these first verses, we have a couple things I'd like to note. Most translations read just like I had. I believe it's the Revised Standard Version says this. It says, essentially, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all like wheat. The "you" in verse 31 is a plural. Jesus is speaking to Simon, but the sifting is not just for Simon. It is for all of the disciples. Then Jesus speaks then to Simon's particular ministry. The rest of the "you"s in verse 32 are singular. The "you," when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. I think it's important to see that because Simon is most certainly in view as one who's being demanded to be sifted like wheat. And he is the one who we see next focused on in that he will deny Christ. But all of the disciples, all of these apostles are essentially having been demanded by Satan to sift them. Now just as a moment, think about sifting. I'm not a farmer, obviously. And my experience with farming is relatively minor. But I do know a little bit about, from watching and talking with others and then seeing reading other material, the idea of sifting and threshing wheat. It is not a gentle process. The sifting is the final stage of separating the wheat, the actual grains, the berries, whatever, from the everything else, the stalk and all the other refuse that is part of that you don't want to eat. That's not going to be good for making any food. But in a very simple way, the process to go from the grain to the actual what you can eat is a very violent process. I was doing some just research and looking about how threshing and sifting would have been done before modern machinery. Just to get an idea of what it would look like back in the times that Jesus was speaking. Several different things I was reading and a couple videos. You got to love the YouTube machine, right, to see things. But generally speaking, first the wheat is spread out on this floor, on this mat or this particular place, and then it is abused. There's one example is of a guy leading an animal, several animals around, just crushing it, while all of his kids play and roll and jump and tackle each other on top of this wheat, crushing the wheat. Or you have a guy riding a sled behind a couple of animals being pulled around in a circle, crushing the wheat underneath of him, using his body weight and everything else to go across and be methodical about that and cover a bigger surface area. Or there was this, again, another example that I was looking into was this really honed system. And it was probably about 18 ladies, which makes sense why it was a honed system at that point in time. But they were standing in two rows facing one another, each with the poles that were 8 foot long or whatever, with ropes tied to other sticks. And one side would take it and whack down on the wheat. And when they were pulling back, the other side would hit the wheat. And they'd just do this repeatedly, this system of banging the wheat to crush and to break apart the wheat from all the stuff. Then, after that is done, there is this take whatever's left, where the wheat has gone through with all the rest of the smaller garbage, and they sift it through filters or some kind of using the wind to blow out the chaff. Now, as you're thinking, getting beat with sticks or run over by animals or by bees doesn't sound too pleasant. It's a violent process. The machines that we have today are no less violent. They just don't use some of those same pictures that I just used. And the sifting process of shaking and rattling and tossing maybe just seems a little less violent. I was younger, and when I was a kid, we went to either a theme park or a carnival, I forget which, and they had all those rides. They have that one ride that every adventurous kid wants to go on, the one that goes like the Ferris wheel, but also the thing you're sitting in spins the other way, you know, so it's kind of, you're going all kinds of directions. I swear the one I went on was broken. I was buckled in, but it wasn't really tight. And so while I was going over, I was, you know, going up and down and forward and back. And then every time it would spin, I would slam against the side and slam against that side and slam against that side. Hey, it looked like a pretty simple spinning maneuver, nothing too crazy. Boy, coming out of there, I was battered and bruised. The sifting here that Satan is demanding is not a... Oh, that's a sweet little farm analogy. It's a violent process. Now, to put some teeth into that, Satan, he demanded. He pleaded. He asked. He came and said, "Let me do these things." This is not the first time that Satan has done this. I'm sure it's not the last time he's done this, you know, either. Turn your Bibles back to the book of Job. These are the targeting of the apostles that we're looking at here. I want to look at here a few things. Job was a righteous man around the same time living as Abraham was. That's what we understand. The book of Job, starting in verse 8, chapter 1. Well, I'll start in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So this is the idea is the scene that the angelic creatures that God has made are there before the Lord to do only what he allows them to do. "Then the Lord says to Satan, from where have you come?" And then Satan answers, "From roaming the earth and walking around on it." Then he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Satan's pleading now, essentially, "Let me sift him like wheat. You've given him all this stuff. Let me take all that stuff away. And when I do so, you'll see what kind of a man he is, God." Next verse. "Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." In other words, you can't touch him himself. Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Rest of that chapter shows the systematic, merciless destruction of Job's goods and his family. All of his children, dead. All of his possessions, destroyed. All of his ability to be economically stable, stolen. He is ruined. His came in a violent few moments. Though he himself was physically not touched, this sifting action, terribly violent. Job's reaction, notably, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. But the story doesn't end there. In chapter 2, starting in verse 3, well, again, starting in verse 1, the same scene is set another day. Then the Lord asked Satan, where has he been? He says that same words again. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Remember him. There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. See, he's faithful. But Satan's not done yet. He says, skin for skin, yes, all a man has, he will give for his own life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone, his flesh. He will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils and sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Physical agony. Job was being sifted like wheat, to use the analogy that Jesus gave to Peter. This is a violent process. This is not a romantic illustration of agriculture from back in the day. This is a violent process. Satan is asking to put somebody through the meat grinder. This sifting is not a momentary or a mild process. I want us just to understand this. Because when trials come, they're going to cut deep into the things and the relationships that we love and that are good and fine relationships even too. This is what Satan has demanded. This is not a thing from which you would sit lightly without taking notice. Notice the Lord's response. Well, first, before I go to there, this is the experience of the apostles. We do know this. Paul summarized his own experience. He says this. He had more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. This is the kind of violent abuse that is in view. Peter was arrested. One of his good friends the past several years was killed right before he was arrested. Doesn't bode well for you being in the same prison. He was beaten by the Sanhedrin just for mentioning the name of Jesus. Satan is targeting the apostles here. But notice, though, what does Jesus say? Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The understanding here is Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Jesus doesn't say, but I've kept you from that. That I said no. What did he say? I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus doesn't say, I'll keep you from those trials. You'll be exempt from those sufferings. But he says something even better. I have prayed for you. What do we know about prayer? Well, we're taught to pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It goes on farther than that. Jesus further says, anything you ask of my Father, I'll do for you. The idea is, when you ask things in accordance with the word of God, with the will of God, it will come to be. Jesus prays perfectly in accordance with the will of God. His prayers do not fail. Amen. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Translation, your faith will not fail. This thing that the devil desires to sift you and show you to be chaff will result in the perfection of your faith. Taking the very tool, the very design, the very desire of the enemy, and using it by God's blessed intention and design and providence for the sanctification, the perfection of his own. We see the same thing even when Satan's not clearly referenced in the picture. A perfect example of this is in Acts chapter 2. God had predestined that Christ would die at the hands of godless men, but it was also by the designs of the wicked and godless men they put Jesus on the cross. Joseph's brothers wanted him dead and gone. They were settled for him being gone, enslaved. They did not mean anything good by what they did to Joseph. Genesis 50 says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." What you mean for evil, what the devil means for evil against God's own, God has intended for your good. Jesus says to Peter here, he's demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The Holy Spirit, the Son, both pray for us. Think about that. One of the ministries that Jesus has right now is to pray for his own. He intercedes on our behalf. Christ Jesus is praying for you today, if you are one of his children. The Holy Spirit knows what's in the mind and the spirit and heart of man. He can pray and translate to the Lord exactly what you need and what you is best for you when you can't even put it into words. The Spirit prays for you. They only pray in accordance with the will of God. And their prayers do not fail. Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, but not for them, but those who would believe because of their ministry. John 17, he brings it to us. Jesus prays for all of us in John chapter 17. As he is doing to this day. We have the perseverance of the apostles here. It is one of God's blessings for all believers that both the Son and the Spirit intercede with the Father on our behalf. So, knowing that Peter was not told, you're going to be exempt from these trials, Jesus says, I've prayed for you, your faith will not fail. Jesus prayed for Peter. In John chapter 17, he prays for all the apostles and for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, he prays for all believers in his high priestly function now before the throne of God. This is a significant blessing in the face of these fiery trials that are coming upon us for our testing. Again, sifting and threshing. There's a lot of garbage that comes off of all that, all those stalks, all the wheat. I wonder what the percentage is. A very small percentage of actual usable wheat compared to the garbage. When metal is refined, gold is refined, A lot of crud comes out of those rocks to get the purified gold. Again, not comfortable, easy processes. What Satan desired to sift him and showed Peter to be chaff and the apostles to be chaff so as to invalidate the ministry of Christ, Jesus says, your faith will not fail. And when you've returned again, strengthen your brethren. Peter was designated to be one of the foremost of the apostles. He was in the company of the 12 and the company of the 3. Remember, it was all the followers of Jesus, and there was a bunch of disciples. The disciples, there was the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, there was the 3, Peter, James, and John. And Peter had a specific role. Here it was shown to encourage or strengthen his brethren. So the apostles, particularly, though they were going to be targeted, but they were being targeted by the enemy, they were going to have the perseverance here of the apostles because of Jesus and his prayer for them. And Peter's even ministry in that extension as well. This is all followed up by both the confidence and the cowardice of an apostle. But Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." He said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." This is not merely a refusal to confess faith in Jesus, but this is even acknowledging any kind of relationship, period. Peter boldly asserts his steadfast faithfulness to Jesus, and while he would ultimately suffer both imprisonment and martyrdom, he would first deny that he even knew him. And that's why Jesus says, "When you have turned, strengthen your brethren." By God's mercy, particularly to Peter, he says, this is going to happen. Specifically, you're going to deny you know me before the rooster crows again next. Now, that's a pretty up-and-coming, you know, soon prophecy. And Peter, when he's restored, remember the scene on the shore when Jesus makes breakfast when the disciples are out fishing? This is after the resurrection. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" He says, "Then you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." Third time, "Peter, do you know I love you? Or do you love me more than these?" He says, "You know all things. You know that I love you." He says, "Tend my sheep." The beautiful restoration between the Christ and the disciple was amazing. Three times Peter denied him. Three times Jesus restored him. And Jesus gives him this window into the very soon future that to be happening. So we have the confidence and cowardice of the apostle. And we're going to look more at his denial here in a few weeks. But the section ends with some promised hardships. He says, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" "No, nothing," they said. And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." Jesus had previously sent out the disciples with no provisions, intentionally. He says, "Bring no money belt, bring no bag, bring nothing." When he sent first the disciples in Luke chapter 9, and then the 70 in Luke chapter 10, just go, bring nothing with you. He says, "At that time, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." In other words, it's dangerous out there. But the uniform response was, they had been well received by the people. They had no need to bring money or provisions. People opened up their homes and took care of them. What Jesus says here now is that's all going to change. Again, he says, "Whoever has a money belt, take it along, and a bag, and get a sword if you don't have one." Now, there's much discussion. What does it mean that Jesus says bring a sword, and they had two swords? What's all that mean? First of all, Jesus is talking both specifically with a bigger picture in view. He's instructing them that they need to prepare themselves for their mission to be ready for hostility instead of hospitality. There is biblical reason for one to defend the life, your own life, against someone attacking you, or against defend your family, your children. There is well and good biblical reason to do so. If I love my family, I'm going to defend them, number one. This verse isn't talking about that. This is the idea of confronting a hostile, inhospitable environment. Never were you to use a sword in pursuit of missionary work. Never. Peter tries to do that, and what does Jesus say? Put away your sword while I put this guy's ear back on. Never once in Acts are they to respond to the mob by drawing their swords and cutting their way out of them. That's not the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. Be prepared for hostility. And a sword is useful to carry with you to defend against bandits. Sure. These guys had two swords among the 12 of them. 13 counted Jesus. It's not a whole lot of armament when you think about it. And this wasn't the big broad sword. This was the shorter sword that could be used for sacrifices or other kinds of uses. Again, don't misunderstand me. While I firmly believe that the Bible and biblical worldview allows for and even really demands that we look after and care for and protect those around us, that is not to say that this is to be useful in the evangelistic work of the church. We don't convert by the sword or with the sword or with the threat of the sword. The purpose of Jesus here is bring a bag, bring money, bring a sword. Why? Because the world is going to be even less hospitable than it was before to you. And when they respond, they say, "We have two swords." He says to them, "It's enough." It's almost like you're not getting it. It's almost like this exasperation. That's not the point. That's fine, but that's not the point. Shouldn't surprise us that the first time Jesus changes this paradigm, that they don't get it, because that is the mark of, well, any student usually, and the disciples particularly. Well, on Wednesday, I'm going to look at verse 37. Just because verse 37 is promised fulfillment, this is when Jesus says, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, that's me. I want to look at that in detail and how important that passage has been or was to the early church, how important it is to us now, and how clearly it just shows our Savior. But that'll be for next time. Would you please stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is in your word that we can learn about you, and that your Spirit helps us to understand and apply and really grab what is there, and it doesn't just go over our heads. Thank you that the Spirit and the Son both pray to you on our behalf. Lord, I thank you that though trials are most certainly destined for your faithful people in this world, that you've prayed for us, that we do not have to fear the onslaught of the enemy, no matter how bold and brutal it might be, and how unjust it seems, because it is a miscarriage of human justice when the righteous are maligned and oppressed and wronged. But we can have the mind of Christ, and we can have the encouragement from Peter, as we find in his epistle, that we can trust you, that you care for us, and that all these things, though the devil means to make us like chaff beaten off of the wheat, that you, through that, will show forth your purified people as the pure grain. Lord, be with us as we go today. May we honor you in our lives, in our conversations, in our vocation. May you be glorified in all things. In Christ's name.